This morning, we are going to be working through, as preparatory to a series that Pastor Matt is going to do, we're going to be working through the doctrine of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Just as an overview, of course, there's far too many issues to be covered than can be covered in one Sunday school session. Pastor Matt is going to be working on a series for the next several Sundays on the canon of the New Testament. And that's C-A-N-O-N, not with C-A-N-N-O-N. And canon referring to the standard, the rule of the New Testament. And in particular, which books properly belong in the New Testament and which don't. If you can remember, and I don't know how many years ago this was, but probably about 12 to 15 years ago, Dan Brown's book that came out, The Da Vinci Code. Surfacing up a bunch of old Gnostic heresy and accusations about Jesus actually going off and marrying Mary Magdalene, and that the Gospel of Thomas or the other apocryphal books of the New Testament actually were Christian books and should be in the New Testament, etc., etc. Well, issues like that continue to rise. There are so-called scholars who have made their bread and butter off the accusation that the early church was actually this vibrant community of 1,000 different opinions and 1,000 different viewpoints, and along comes Constantine and he hammers everybody down and says, no, we're all going to believe one thing, and he gets rid of all the heretics. But before that, you could believe almost anything. It was this wide-open libertine and libertarian culture where you could, again, Christianity was basically, you could be anything, believe anything, do anything, and it was just this wide open acceptability. That, of course, is also equally untrue. So that one of the issues associated with all of this is the standard or the canon of the New Testament. How did certain books get accepted as belonging to the New Testament? Why is it that some books are not in the New Testament? Why is the Gospel of Thomas not in? How do we know the Gospel of Matthew belongs? Or for that matter, the Gospel of Luke? What processes, what criteria did the early church go through to make these sorts of determinations? Well, behind that question is a more fundamental question. What is Scripture? Is Scripture a collection of ideas and thoughts of different people, sort of like a philosophical religious encyclopedia? This is what Cerinthus thinks. This is what Irenaeus thinks. This is what, you know, Valentinus thinks. This is what this guy over here thinks. Here's what Basil of Caesarea says. So, you know, of course, early church, but, and they all write down different ideas and different recollections about Jesus and scriptural concepts, and somehow somebody came along and said, you know, that's really good. That should be in our collection, you know? If I were to write a major philosophical work, nobody would come along and say, hey, we should use that at Oxford. And there's reasons for that. But, you know, maybe somebody came along and they read, you know, the Testament of the 12 apostles or 12 patriarchs or whatever and said, hey, you know what? That's good. That should be in the Bible. And somebody else says, no, that's not in our collection. And then there's this fight and, you know, whoever has the biggest guns, the most money, and the loudest mouth wins. Is that how we look at Scripture? Or do we look at Scripture as an inspired, authoritative word from God? That what is in the Bible is selected to be in the Bible because it is inspired. That the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints were looking for the hallmark, the tests of something that could be proven, verified as being from God. And as a result of passing the tests of this is God's word, therefore on that basis it's included in Scripture. Does it come from a prophet like Moses who can verify his prophetical status with signs and wonders? Does it come from the apostles, the Holy Spirit also bearing them witness with signs and wonders? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. These are the things that they looked for. Apostolic source or apostolic supervision. Because underneath the idea of what belongs in the Bible was the perspective of what the Bible is. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. And therefore, this is what belongs in it. Okay. Let me show you, if you will, this is our confession of faith. Let me shrink this back down. And I'm going to come over here. The very first chapter in the Baptist Confession of Faith is on the Holy Scriptures. And so the first chapter, the second paragraph, though, does this. Under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And then they list them out. Right? Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I'm not going to go through it all. Okay? New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then, I know I'm getting maybe a little bit fast. I'll slow down here. Notice what they say here at this point. All of which are given by the inspiration of God. Why did they include the list that they included? Because all of these books are in the Bible because God inspired these books. Then notice the next paragraph. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, got it? Are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture. So the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Book of Judith, Bell and the Dragon. Somebody help me out. I'm looking at my resident Catholic background scholar over here, and she's not helping me out. But anyway, you get the idea, right? These apocryphal books that the Roman Catholics actually rely on as an authority and say they are part of Scripture, and which you can find in most Anglican churches listed as helpful but not authoritative. The Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists say they're not of divine inspiration and therefore they don't belong in the Bible. So that was the criteria for deciding what belonged in the Scripture and what didn't. It is not true that the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD says, this is what the Bible is, and we're settling the issue. That did not happen at Nicaea. It's a common myth that you will hear today, that somehow Constantine, a Roman emperor, says, look, we've got to have unity, this is what's in, this is what's not in, settled, done. That never even came up at Nicaea. What you have instead is one church in the early years, the first and second centuries, saying, we've got this letter from the Apostle Paul, and they would make copies and send copies to other churches. In fact, Paul even mentions that at towards the end of is it Colossians? I think it is. Make sure this letter is read over here. And then the letter that I've written to them, make sure you get a copy from them and you read it in your church. And so they would send it out and they would say, this is what the apostle sent us. And we're sending you copies of it. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Now, they didn't have email. They didn't have fax. They didn't have, instantaneous communication. So that process to spread to other churches was not instantaneous. There would be a courier. He's got to walk. or take a ship. 3 months later, he's at his destination to deliver a copy of the letter of Paul to the Romans. And now that church has to verify this guy's credentials. They have to verify that it's an accurate copy. There's a carefulness involved, but this process goes on sorting through. And the fundamental principle is this: is it inspired? Does it come from God? So what we want to talk about today is this concept then of the inspiration of Scripture. What is it? How important is it? What does it tell us about what's in the Bible versus what should not be in the Bible? In the Reformation time period, this issue was as debated as much as anything else. What is the authority of Scripture? And where does that authority come from? So during the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had and espoused a view of authority that ran something like this. Here's the Bible. This is the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. Here's the Bible. Now, you're not allowed to read it. But the Bible is God's Word. And how do you know the Bible is God's Word? Because we tell you it is. Here's the Bible and here's what's in it. How do you know what books belong in the Bible? Because we're the church, and we as the church have the right to tell you what's in the Bible. We have the right to tell you what the Bible means. So the church authenticates Scripture. The church decides what is included in Scripture, and the church interpreted Scripture. Everything about the Word of God hinged in the Catholic Church of the Reformation on the church authority itself. We are the church. God gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. Those keys passed down to us. We have the right, therefore, to say this is what should be in the Bible. This is how you understand the Bible. We authenticate it. We tell you it's the Word of God. And so the Bible rests upon the church. Now, just for a moment, let's talk about that. What would be the problem with that kind of an approach? What would be some potential issues? I'm sorry, go ahead, boys.
Self-serving.
It could be self-serving, could it not? Let's just say for a moment that I am President, Congress, Senate, and Supreme Court, and I get to tell you what the Constitution says. I'm infallible, you know. When I speak ex cathedra or ex Washingtonia, then I speak with the final authority, so I'm infallible. So I can tell you, I have found some long-lost articles that should be in the Constitution. Jefferson drew them up. They weren't included, but they should be. And how do I know that? Because I'm the authority. I get to tell you what's in it. What if I do that with Scripture? I can be self-serving, can I not? Okay. Can I not create new doctrine and add it to the Scripture, either through open statement, this belongs in the Scripture, or it's already there, but this is what this really means? There becomes no accountability. There was a huge issue in the Reformation. Go ahead.
Well, on the other side of the coin, there can be the fear by whoever the authority is, and it's gone to the authority that, hey, we're afraid that it's going to, people will interpret this the wrong way. They're going to take it the wrong way.
Yeah. People will take it the wrong way. I'm sure, in fact, this is their motivation. One of the accusations the Catholic Church makes against the Reformation, or I should say one of their points in their counter-reformation, is if you follow the Protestant perspective, we're going to have chaos. Everybody's going to interpret the Bible every different way you can imagine, and we're going to, instead of unilateral uniformity, you know, monolithic uniformity, we're going to have chaos. There's an answer to that, but I'll come back to it. Bob? And I'm going to kind of jump on that one because it's going to segue into what I want to get at. If that's the case, if we're talking about wrong, the potential of wrong interpretation, did the Roman Catholic Church actually have a thousand-year tradition of uniformity? One of the more esoteric council debates was on the nature of Christ. After Chalcedon in 451 AD, which declared that Christ was completely truly man and yet completely truly God, there were issues that came out of that. Well, how far is this humanity and how far is this divinity extend? So one of the more, like I said, more esoteric issues was, does Christ have two wills, a human will and the divine will, or is there only one will in the one person? And it really gets metaphysical and philosophical and whatever. But the council, and I think rightly, decided that, no, if Christ is fully human and fully God, there has to be the human will and the divine will. So you see statements in Scripture where Christ says, not my will, but thy will be done. Okay, addressing God, talking to God. That sort of thing. Well, before the council makes its final decision, there's a pope in Rome by the name of Honorius. H-O-N-O-R-I-U-S. Honorius. And Honorius comes out on the wrong side of the issue. And later on, the Catholic Church anathematizes one of its own popes. And you cannot be, at one point in time, you could not be ordained a priest or any other higher office in the Roman Catholic Church unless you openly declared that Honorius had been anathematized and that you disowned his perspective on the two wills of Christ. Now, that means that one of their own popes who has papal authority is in fact a heretic. And so as when you start approaching the Reformation, this kind of thing starts to accumulate. People begin to notice that this council contradicts that council. They begin to note that this pope contradicts that pope. And so, you know, the reformers are saying, no, Scripture alone. And the Catholic Church says, well, you can't do that. You'll have chaos. And the reformers come back and say, we've already got chaos. You guys can't agree on anything. So, when you are a faithful Christian in Europe at that time, and you see one pope declaring another pope a heretic, or one council contradicting another council, and you're being told the church has final authority, but then you find out that the church's final authority is not only contradictory but wrong, what happens to your faith? Mm-hmm. And the whole thing becomes, why bother? Well, I'll tell you why I bother. I'm supposed to. If I don't, I can't, become a member of the merchant's guild, or I can't get my children baptized, and if they're not baptized, then they can't enjoy the rights of citizenship or freedom. So I go along with it, but inwardly I harbor this distrust, maybe even a bitterness, until the Reformation ignites all of that. The Pope was never supposed to, and never really did, make ex cathedra statements on his own. The Catholic Church will point out to you that the Pope is nothing more than a bishop. He's the Bishop of Rome. And so it isn't in their mind, it isn't that the Pope rules autocratically. But only the Pope possesses the authority to speak ex cathedra on a particular matter. So even in today's modern church, a pope will never make a huge decision without getting the majority of the bishops on board. You're just not going to do that. There would be revolt. Even the present pope, when he began to talk more openly about homosexual rights, there were archbishops in the United States who had been appointed under either Benedict or John Paul II who openly said, if he does this, there will be a split in the church. And all of a sudden, things kind of backed off. Does he possess the authority to stand up and speak ex cathedra according to Catholic dogma? Yes. Will he do so without the unity of the bishops behind him? Absolutely not. And that is a practical issue as well as a spiritual one. The Pope is the king of the church, but the cardinals are the princes, and the bishops are the knights, so to speak, as it were. And so he doesn't do this without some sort of convocation on the part of the bishops. It has to be a council. But that's more of a practical issue than a absolute issue. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, it does. It seems, in my mind, that seems to go against what they claim as their body. The fact that he is not the first person, but it's actually a bunch of people within the church seems to go against what they claim as church.
Yeah, there is... To say that it isn't unwieldy or inconsistent at points would be wrong. I mean, it is. But there is a carefulness that the church goes, that the Roman church goes through before it makes decisions. Let's just put it that way. All right. Well, that was, and let me go ahead and pull this up and do a little scribbling if I can. That was the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholic Church. The church, and I'm going to use the word authenticates Scripture. Okay. But that's the Reformation. So for the moment, let's think in terms more of modern-day America. And we want to think in terms of within what portrays itself as Christianity within modern-day America. Okay? And you're going to ask your average churchgoer, whether that's regular churchgoer or irregular churchgoer, but you're going to ask your regular church member, how do you know the Bible is God's Word? Or ask them, what do you think of this idea of the Bible being God's Word? What are some responses, right or wrong, that you might anticipate getting back? Okay. It's God's word because it says so, which actually is not that bad of a statement, as we're going to see. Yes, within Catholicism, traditions play an equal role, and the Pope becomes, the Curia becomes the arbiter of all of those things put together. But for the moment, let's get into modern American Protestantism and ask the average church member of any denomination you want, of any structure you want, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? What does that mean, and how do you know it's God's Word? Okay, and then that leads us to the question of who interprets it correctly. Okay, so
the Jehovah's Witness would say that it's their interpretation that makes it so. I think the Mormons would say the same.
It's God's word if we interpret it. Now, that implies that the authority doesn't rest in the Scripture. The authority rests where? In the group that interprets it. Okay. Cheryl and then Pat. How about that?
Yeah.
It's God's word if it conforms to culture.
Yeah.
Now, if it doesn't conform to what we all know is right, then at that point we won't accept it as God's word. Okay. So it's God's word. Yes, I think that's a good way of saying it. That there are parts of the Bible that were God's word for them, but not God's word for us.
Times have changed, really God has changed.
Right. And then usually what they'll do is they'll go to the Old Testament, they'll mangle their understanding of the Old Testament and say, well, see, you know, it was God's word for the Jews that you not eat pork. Well, we eat pepperoni, pizza, you know, we eat bacon. Of course we eat bacon. You know. There are 12 trees in the New Jerusalem. One of them grows bacon. I know it does. Okay. Yeah, I mean, certainly there is an element that will say it's God's word, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, meaning it's not really an authoritative word. It's a collection of good ideas. How do you know it's God's word? Well, it worked for me. Pragmatism. Sorry about that. This thing kind of shakes a little bit when I write. Okay. I was always taught. I'm going to throw one out at you. Bob, go ahead.
The Spirit of God has convinced me that it is God's Word.
Okay. And this also, by the way, I'm not sure if you meant it this way, but that in essence is what our confession says. You can look at the Bible and you can see the lofty ideas, you can see its consistency, you can see prophecy fulfilled, you can see all of these things in Scripture, and the truthfulness of it is self-evident. But ultimately, we are convicted that it is God's Word when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us and opens our eyes to see it. Exactly. Yeah, you can work through carefully enough any man-made philosophical system and show how that system ultimately is going to be self-contradictory and specious. Just, it's fallible. It can't possibly be true. And yet, if you were careful enough to do that with somebody and bring them to the point where they have to admit, yes, my system is self-contradictory. My system cannot give you answers. My system cannot provide a secure basis for truth. Does that mean they're immediately going to fall down on their knees and say, "You're right. I'm from now on, I'm going to believe the Bible"? Absolutely not.
And you can answer all of that.
Yeah. You know, if the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin can have the soldiers come back and say, "Look, we were guarding the tomb, and this angel came down and rolled the stone away, and we fell down as dead, and when we woke up, the body was gone, you know, and we saw all of this," and the Sanhedrin goes, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Because he said he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days. And on the third day, this is what happened. And we're hearing you tell us this, but shh, here's some money. Don't tell anybody. Let's keep this a secret." Well, if they're going to do that with that kind of proof right in front of them, after all the miracles that Christ did and all of his proper interpretation of the word, and yet they're still not going to believe, hey, they're not going to believe if one rises from the dead right in front of them. So, yeah, only the inner conviction of the working of the Spirit. I'm going to throw one more in here. The old 70s song, "Feelings, Nothing More Than Feelings." How do I know it's God's Word? Because when I read it, I just feel like it's God's Word. Yeah, it's almost a Mormon burning in the bosom. But it's the evangelical burning in the bosom. It's, you know, I read the Psalms and I go, "Wow, this just makes me feel good. It makes me feel right." So I know it's God's Word because of the experience I have when I read it.
Oh,
okay. Let me bring this guy up, William Lane Craig. Website on First Things, and then also has Reasonable Faith. Is that? Yeah. I had a professor back in my master's work who was an advocate of William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig, in turn, has taken a lot of his work from Alvin Plantinga, who was the Molinist Roman Catholic at Notre Dame that influenced not only Notre Dame in South Bend, Indiana, not Notre Dame in France, but also University of Dallas. If any of you are familiar with that, it's a very Catholic institution. And I think Plantica actually taught there for a while. William Lane Craig takes a typical Aristotelian logical classical proof approach, only instead of being more rationalistic, he's more empiricist. Here's what I mean by that. The authentication of Scripture is the resurrection of Christ. We can show, I'm telling you what William Lane Craig says, okay? William Lane Craig's argument, if I'm understanding it properly, if I'm not, someone correct me. His argument is basically this. We can demonstrate beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. Therefore, because of the empirical evidence of that event, we can treat Christianity as true. Now notice I did not say we can treat the Bible as true. Because of the empirical truthfulness of the event of the resurrection, we can treat Christianity as true. That does not mean that everything in the Bible is 100% accurate, or let's put it this way, not to be taken as, I don't want to say the word authentic, that's not right. Scientifically and historically true. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myth. What? Yeah, mytho-historical. It is accurately portraying a point, a concept, that God is the one in charge of the development of the human race. But to say that the 6 days are literal or anything of that nature, it's very obvious that these things are prosaic and are to be taken not in a literal, historical, scientific sense of the word. So the Bible is God's word, but just understand that reason, empiricism, science informs us just as much as Scripture does, and we have to balance these things out accordingly. Okay. So how do you know the Bible is true? Well, Christ rose from the dead. How do you know Christ rose from the dead? Well, here's the evidence. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Interestingly enough, most of William Lane Craig's arguments about the authenticity of the resurrection hinge on scriptural accounts, which is like accepting the inspiration of Scripture to prove the resurrection so that we can then accept Christianity and then turn right around and say, but we only accept it on the basis of what's rational and reasonable. There's a contradiction, I think, in the approach, but I'm not an expert and I haven't read William Lane Craig in detail other than just some articles and that sort of thing. So, all of that to say, in our modern era, we all run into this issue of what is the Scripture and how do we know Scripture is the Word of God? Okay. So, let's get back to a couple of things that were mentioned earlier. Is it 10:40? Okay. Let's talk about the Bible's claims regarding itself. Okay? The Bible's claims regarding itself. In the Old Testament, more than 3,800 times, the Bible says something along the lines of, "Thus says the Lord." That claim is not just a formulaic introduction. The prophets do not stand up and say, you know, I think this is what God wants us to do. Or, you know, been talking it over, and I think for our particular situation, in our particular time frame, This is what God would have us to know. They stand up like these rocks of men and very firmly and very unbendingly say, God says this. That's quite a claim. 3,800 times the Old Testament says that. This is God's word. In the New Testament, Christ himself treats the Old Testament scriptures as God's word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Okay? Christ very specifically says, the law cannot be broken. Everything must be fulfilled. And in fact, not one jot or one tittle of the scriptures will be unfulfilled until everything comes to pass. Basically meaning at the end of the world. So there's not even the smallest piece of the Old Testament that will no longer be God's word or isn't God's word, and everything that it says will be fulfilled and upheld even until the end of the age, the end of the world. For time's sake, let's look at a couple of verses here as well. John chapter 14 and verse 26. Can I get a couple of volunteers? Because I've got several scriptures. People with good loud voices who don't mind reading. Lee, John chapter 14 and verse 26. And then John chapter 16 and verse 13. BJ. Okay. Lee, go ahead.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you.
Okay. The Helper, when he comes, whom the Father is going to send in my name, he will teach you all things and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a Bible memorization club, but usually that verse is the first one you have to memorize. Because they make it to mean that the Holy Spirit is going to let you remember these scriptures, right? He's going to bring back to your memory everything. This is not what this verse means at all. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with what Christ is saying to the apostles. He is promising the apostles that the Holy Spirit is directly going to teach them everything they need to know. And that everything that Christ has said and done over the course of the last 3 years, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to their memories so that they will have an infallible, authentic memory of what Christ has taught. John wasn't sitting around going, what was it Jesus said again? He's writing, I think he said this. Peter, do you remember Jesus saying it? And Peter, no, he said this. You know, and then Andrew chimes, no, it wasn't that. It was, no, the Spirit was going to so work in the apostles that they would remember everything accurately and perfectly so they could write it down for the New Testament scriptures. Okay, John 16, 13.
John 16, 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come.
So the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He's not speaking on his own. The Spirit is not making it up. This is not going to be new information in the sense of innovative. It will be consistent with everything that God has said before in the Old Testament scriptures, thus saith the Lord scriptures. And the Holy Spirit will guide them so that they understand and know this truth itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, start at verse 9. Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, again, our modern age individualizes that to say that this is the Spirit dealing with each and every one of us. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point was that in the Old Testament it was written that God is going to do great things. And while the Old Testament prophets diligently searched their own prophecies to find out exactly when and where and who, Paul says God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. And the Spirit is not ignorant of God's mind. The Spirit knows everything because the Spirit is God. Okay? You will find in the book of Acts, the apostles treat Scripture as God's holy word. In fact, at one point, I think it's in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Old Testament Scripture. And then in Acts chapter 3, the Scriptures foreseeing this, that as if the Scriptures were God themselves foreseeing and foreordaining what comes along. In Romans 3:2, Paul refers to the Scriptures as the oracles of God. Okay. In chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can understand the innermost thoughts of any human being. What that brings us to is the concept, then, of what is the inspiration of Scripture. What do we mean when we say Scripture is inspired? And there are two texts of Scripture that are very important for this discussion. The first, of course, is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed of God. Greek word theopneustos. If the P-N-E-U, if you'll think of pneuma, pneumatic, pneumonia, breath, okay? And theos, the first word referring to God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Meaning, Paul is saying that all Scripture comes as if God spoke it Himself directly into your ears. Every word of Scripture comes from God's mouth. So when the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," they were speaking as if with the authority of God Himself. It's as if God were standing there saying the very words that the prophets and the apostles said and wrote down for us. That's a direct attribution that the words of Scripture are inspired. And inspired means it's as if God were speaking them right then and there. They are not dependent on the testimony of the church. They are not dependent on how, if it makes you feel good, it's God's word. If it doesn't make you feel good, it's not. If it makes sense to you, it's God's word. If it doesn't make sense to you, it's not. Every Scripture is God speaking to you. Every Scripture is God's Word. Then there's another verse of Scripture as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. And he says, no Scripture is of any private interpretation, is the way it's sometimes translated. But literally, the word is any private unloosing. And the idea is of origin. The Scriptures are not of anybody's private origin. It's not that they're taking their own thoughts and their own feelings and just unloosing them on the text. But rather, holy men of old spoke as they were moved. And literally that means carried along. It's the idea of picking up a burden and carrying it to where you want it to go. The word is sometimes used of the wind blowing a boat and the ship being borne by the winds of the sea. The wind, you know, especially in that day and age, the boat's going to go where the wind wants it to go. They don't have diesel motors and rudder, you know, propellers. So these holy men, Peter says, who wrote Scripture, the Holy Spirit came to them and He moved them along. He bore them along, carries them, so that what they write down is not of their own private unloosing, own private origin, but so that what they wrote is the words of the Holy Spirit themselves working through them. Now, it's Paul's vocabulary. It's Paul's stilted grammar. And it is awkward and stilted at times. Although Peter is worse in 2 Peter, if you ask me. It's their vocabulary. But it's the Spirit of God so carrying them along that every word they write is in fact God's word. I had a lot more than what I've made time to get into. Let me close with this. The concept of authority of the Scripture is important. It is not God's Word because it makes you feel a certain way. It's God's Word if you believe it, but if you don't believe it, it stops being God's Word. It isn't God's Word because somebody else says it's God's Word. Your parents, your preacher, your deacons. I was always taught this. It is God's Word in and of itself. It is God's Word per se. It does not require some external experience of faith or feeling or reason. It doesn't require authentication from the culture or authentication from my thinking. It is just simply as itself God's Word. And it tells us it is God's Word. Thousands of times. So if the Bible is a self-authenticating authority, the next logical question is this. What is the Bible? What belongs and what doesn't? What books are inspired and what pseudepigraphal or apocryphal works shouldn't be in there because they're not inspired? And that's where Pastor Matt is going to take us over the next several weeks. All right. Questions or comments before we close? All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for the work of your Spirit that has inspired it to us. We ask that we would treasure the gift of your word, because without it we are blind. Even though light is all around us in your creation, and though light emanates from your word, if your Holy Spirit does not take this authoritative word and open our eyes to believe and receive it, we are lost without hope. We thank you for the truth that's in it, truth which could not be found anywhere else. Your word is most necessary, and it is most pure. May we treasure it above gold, even the best treasures of the world. May your word be more important to us than these things. May we love truth and through it bring praise and honor and glory to you. Help us to live by the truth you have granted to us in the word. We pray now for the opening of your word in the worship service, that your Spirit would attend to it. Use it, Father, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.